Turn with me so that we would all be together in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. The passage for this morning is a lengthy one. It's all the way through the fifth verse of chapter 2. So all of chapter 1 and the fifth verse of chapter 2. I'm not going to read it all at this point, but as we introduce the passage with prayer, you might be praying that we recognize this is really, because of the length of the passage, it's four messages in one. And we don't have time for four 30-minute messages. Unless you want to stay, I'm willing to stay, but probably you don't want to have four 30-minute messages this morning. But we will do the best we can to bring out the salient points for our Advent season. Isaiah chapter 1, let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and your word. We thank you for it. And we thank you for the grace that is expressed through it. Thank you for the prophecies of Isaiah and how they reflect on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, as we attend to this passage, may we sense your Spirit within us and among us in very real ways. Teach us what you would have us learn and do from this passage, especially as we anticipate the 4 weeks of this Advent season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope. Today we emphasize hope. In our society, hope is usually considered wishful thinking. And so hope has lost a lot of its significance, at least from a biblical perspective. Wishful thinking, it's like the child anticipating Christmas and wishing, hoping they would get exactly the presents that they want to get. No guarantee that that will happen, but they're hoping in a wishful way. These are the gifts that I want, Santa. And it's wishful thinking. Or think of teenagers hoping, wishing that they will find the spouse of their dreams. No guarantee that those teens will find the spouse of their dreams. But they're hoping in a wishful manner because that's what they want. But there's no guarantee. And that's the way our society thinks of hope, is only in terms of wishful thinking. It may happen, it may not happen. We'll deal with it as it comes. Que sera, sera, but I can still have these hopes. Oh, that's French, by the way. What will be, kind of a fatalistic sense. But as believers, we're not fatalistic. We're not. Because we have a God who rules the universe, who governs history, and who's involved in every aspect of our lives now and in the future. And that's why hope from a biblical perspective is grounded in our faith in Him and His Word. Hebrews 11, 1:1. The relationship between faith and hope is expressed. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. You see, it's a surety, it's a confidence, it's an assurance. We have hope because it's grounded in the reality of who God is and what He has said. So that when we hope, it is not wishful thinking. It is grounded in the reality of God and His Word. That's Christian hope. And that's basically the emphasis of our passage this morning. Isaiah 1:1 starts this way: the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This anticipates the whole book of Isaiah. Four kings reigning from 792 BC to 686 BC. Now, Isaiah's ministry only encompassed about 740 BC and went slightly beyond Hezekiah into the 680 before Isaiah died. And these kings had good elements. Some were more good, some were not. Ahaz was definitely not a good king. And so Judah and Jerusalem, the focus of Isaiah's messages, had ups and downs over and over again, spiritual ups and downs, political ups and downs, invasions from surrounding nations. And as Isaiah looks to the future in these messages, there are actually multiple mountaintops throughout the book. Multiple mountaintops that are all kind of there on the horizon for him. And it's hard to distinguish exactly which mountaintop he is speaking to at any given time. It's kind of all interwoven. And only in retrospect do we begin to see some of what he was referring to in history, especially as we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. The Assyrians conquered Israel in 721 BC. That's when Isaiah was preaching. The Babylonians actually conquer and take the Israelites into captivity in 686 BC. I should change that. 586. Lance, where are you? I want to make sure that I get this right. Lance Higginbotham is an Old Testament scholar. 586. There you are. 586 is when Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity in 586 BC. And again, these are horizons that are included in the book of Isaiah. But there's also the horizon of Jesus' first advent and even Jesus' second advent, inaugurating what we call the millennial kingdom. These are all horizons that are intertwined in the book of Isaiah. And this passage really encapsulates several of those elements. It's kind of an introduction to the whole book. In fact, chapters 1 through 6 cover much of what he will explicate throughout the book in more detailed fashion. So that's kind of an introduction to not just today, but the rest of the preaching throughout December. It's a prologue to the book, and these verses have both chastisements, four sections, chastisements for Israel, Judah and Benjamin, Judah and Jerusalem, and hope. Each segment has a chastisement and a commensurate hope. And these verses culminate with hopes of restoration that find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Let's look at these four segments quickly. First, the promise of a remnant. The promise of a remnant. Starting at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What a graphic passage. In fact, all of this passage throughout chapter 1 into chapter 2, very graphic images. Isaiah wants us to get the picture here. We don't have time for all of the details, but the graphic images of these verses plant a picture in our mind of desolation. Desolation. Because why? Verse 4. Because Israel has become a people whose guilt is great. Verse 4. Their guilt is great. They're a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, forsaken the Lord. Verse 5. They're in rebellion. Why do you persist in rebellion? This is the people of God. And because of that, notice in verse 7, your country is desolate. The kings of the northern 10 tribes had been invading the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, over these years and had laid it waste. Assyria, during these years, was invading the southern 2 tribes as well and laying it waste. The country is desolate. And it's very clear, it's laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. You see, Israel's faith, Judah, Benjamin, Israel, their faith was barren. Their faith was barren. And because of that, not only their land had become barren, their lives were barren. And that's true of many people today. Many people who claim to have faith, but their faith is barren. It's corrupt. And because of that, God says, well, your life is then barren as well. A barren faith means a barren life. And he likens it, even in verse 9, to Sodom and Gomorrah. The corruption, the depravity, the immorality. But there's hope. And here's the hope. Verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom or Gomorrah. Hope. Because in this passage, we have the promise of a remnant. This is what we call remnant theology. Those who would be faithful, those who would continue in faith, the faithful ones in right relationship with God. There will be a remnant of those who are true believers. What a promise that is. Amidst all of the corruption, all of the immorality, there will be those who are faithful. That's remnant, the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel includes us. See, we're in this promise. We're the remnant of those who are faithful to God through Jesus Christ. The remnant. Have you ever considered yourself part of a remnant? Let me picture it for you this way, in a little more modern terminology. You know, you have pieces of cloth that are remnants, you know, left over from making of clothes or of blankets or what have you. You know what some people do with those cloth remnants? They make gorgeous quilts. Do we have any quilters this morning? Any of you quilt? One, two, a few. But you've seen these gorgeous quilts, patchwork quilts, pieces of cloth that have integrity. They're still sound. They're still whole, and they're put together in a gorgeous patchwork quilt, a remnant quilt. You've seen them. Sometimes they're wall hangings, even for display. Have you ever considered ourselves, the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judah, as a patchwork quilt of those who are faithful? That's what Isaiah is talking about here. That's the promise. That's the promise. That's the hope that we have, that we've been joined together. Remnant theology in Christ as a glorious patchwork quilt. Well, we must move on. Second, the second segment is the promise of cleansing. So the first promise in verses 2 through 9 is the promise of the remnant. Hope. Here we have the promise of cleansing. Verses 10 through 20. And notice that in these verses, Isaiah picks up with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he ended off in the previous segment. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, Still the characterization of Judah and its rulers. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, new moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Wow. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 13, meaningless offerings. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Wow. This is totally expected. We talk about unexpected. This is totally unexpected, I should say. Totally unexpected by the Israelites, the Jews of Judah and Benjamin. Totally unexpected. We've been doing everything right, Lord. We observe the Sabbath. We bring the bulls and the goats. We celebrate the festivals. We do everything right. And he says, I cannot bear these sacred assemblies anymore. I don't want these offerings. Why? Because their hearts are far from God. The rituals have no meaning because their hearts, what really matters, their faith, is far from God. Totally unexpected by the Israelites that God would reject their offerings. Look at verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed, the fatherless, the widow. You see, their lives were not changed, even though they were observing the rituals. And because of that, according to verse 20, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the northern tribes, took place in 721. For the southern tribes, took place in 586. But there's hope. There's hope. Verse 18. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, sins like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. This is the promise of cleansing. This is the hope that we have for the remnant. For the remnant, this is the hope that we have. Complete forgiveness, complete cleansing. Now, notice there's irony here in this passage. We don't have a lot of time to explain it, but it's not going to come through their sacrifices and offerings and celebrations because he's already rejected those. Those were temporary. They pointed forward to something else. This cleansing, this forgiveness will not come through, ultimately, through the Old Testament sacrifices. he's rejected those in context, so it can't be that. It has to be the fulfillment of those offerings. And here we have the cross. This looks forward, this hope looks forward for the people of Israel to the suffering servant who would die for their sins, the perfect sacrifice for them on the cross, the work of the cross, the work of the cross, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. See, this looks beyond the incarnation. This hope looks beyond the incarnation. So many people celebrate Christmas only for the baby in the manger, the incarnation. And we should, Emmanuel, God among us. But we need to look beyond that as well, to the cross, to the forgiveness and cleansing that that person would provide on the cross. And notice the contrast in these verses, looking beyond the incarnation, celebrating the incarnation for sure, but looking beyond that to verses 19 and 20. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The cross of Christ, forgiveness and cleansing, a biblical hope, a hope that's grounded in the promise of God. And we will experience, we will taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, moving on to the third segment of these promises, the promises of deliverance, the hope of deliverance. Verses 21 through 31. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Again, graphic language. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, later on, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. The promise of deliverance here. Promise of deliverance. You see, there were corrupt, according to verse 23, corrupt rulers, unjust rulers. Again, the repetition of injustice and corruption, neglecting the fatherless, neglecting the widows. But it's not just the rulers, it's the people themselves, as we have seen, the people themselves. And because of this unfaithfulness, there will be vengeance. There will be vengeance. God's wrath will be poured out upon his enemies. Verse 44 makes it explicit. I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. And the faithless people of Israel, the faithless people of the world, will become the enemies of God, dealing with his vengeance. Unfaithfulness. How do we understand unfaithfulness? Well, he calls them prostitutes. Graphic, but the epitome of faithlessness with partners, with relationships with people, relationships with God. prostitution, faithlessness. Those who are characterized by faithfulness will become God's enemies. But there is hope. Hope. Verses 26 and 27 make this clear. Verse 26, I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. The return from the captivity to Babylon with new leaders, new rulers. Some revival was evident, only to be followed again by decline into sin. But then the second half of verse 26, picking up in verse 26, afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. How long after that? How long after that? Well, this looks beyond the restoration to the land following the captivity to Babylon. This looks probably, several hundred years. In fact, it looks forward, this restoration and deliverance with justice and righteousness, it looks forward to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. This is a prediction of the Messiah's coming. That's the ultimate hope. The coming of the Messiah who would bring righteousness and justice to the city, to the people, to the land. Verse 26 and verse 27, yes, partially fulfilled under the restoration to the land, but not fulfilled until the coming of the Messiah who would bring perfect justice and righteousness. But the contrast. The contrast, verse 28, rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. Notice the contrast here. The ones who are delivered with justice and righteousness will, in fact, become righteous in the Messiah, in Christ, through His work on the cross, the promise of deliverance, the promise of cleansing as members of the remnant. And yet for those who do not, there is the anticipation of being devoured by the sword and the anticipation of perishing. And notice at the very end of verse 31, with no one to quench the fire, ultimate fire, no one to quench the fire. So it's decision time at this point in our passage, you see, the end of chapter 1. It's decision time. Are you a member of the remnant, or are you a rebel? For one, there is great hope. For the other, perishing and fire. Not my words, Isaiah's words, applied to the Israelites, applied to the coming of Christ, to the return of Christ, applied to us now. Are you one of the remnant, or are you a rebel? It's decision time, because we can't go on in this passage until people know where they stand with God. That was Isaiah's goal, you see. Challenging people to figure out, where do you stand with God right now? Once you've made that decision, we can move on to the final segment of our passage, chapter 2, which is really introduced by a new heading, but really the culmination of all that we have been saying, and it's the promise of the Lord's rule. The promise of the Lord's rule, Messiah's rule. Again, follow along with me, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the new subheading, if you will. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This passage, notice, no chastisement. He's speaking to the remnant now. There's no chastisement here, no punishment, no wrath. It's a new era. Verse 2 says, in the last days, we have a new era dawning. And it's entirely of hope. Entirely of hope. This jumps ahead to fulfillment, inaugurated with the first advent. You might remember Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter talks about the inauguration of the last days with the coming of Christ, a fulfilled prediction according to Peter, the coming of the last days inaugurated with the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Peter refers to all of that. Peter refers to all of that. And the last days are here now in some sense. Not culminated, not yet, but already, though not fully culminated and fulfilled. It culminates with the return of Christ, the second advent and the millennial kingdom. But what about these verses? How do they apply to us and our hope for now? Verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, be exalted, and all nations will stream to it. Worship, true worship of the God of the universe and his Messiah, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Worship. Now, this is not happening perfectly yet. That's still the millennium. But worship of God through Christ is already available to us in our hearts, in our lives, and in our relationships. It's the already and not yet. But notice here, this is unexpected by the Jews, by the way, at least of the Old Testament. Unexpected, all nations will stream to it. Remember the patchwork quilt, the remnant? Boy, this was unexpected by the Jews. They're the people of God, exclusively the people of God. But with the last days and the coming of the Messiah, the door has been opened to everybody, all of us, whatever the ethnicity, whatever the language, whatever the culture, as long as we claim the Messiah as our own. The baby in the manger, the offering on the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit and his glorious return. Worship, all nations drawn to God through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture that is of what God is doing. But then verse 3 as well. Verse 3, we have the teaching that will be available to everyone. Verse 3, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. He will teach us. Who's the he here? Probably Jesus. God, but Jesus. He will teach us his ways. The Lord's rule, remember, is this promise. Teaching to walk in his paths. The coming of what we call the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 puts it this way. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. After these captivities, after that time, again, with the coming of Christ and into the future. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant in Jesus Christ, being taught with his word, his teaching on our hearts, embedded in our lives, so that we might walk in it. And then finally, verse 4, peace. The promise of the Lord's rule involves worship, it involves teaching, and it involves peace. Again, the already not yet here. The already, the peace within ourselves, because we're reconciled with God, peace with each other, because we can have peace in our relationships, but not yet peace between nations. Not yet peace worldwide. That's yet to be fulfilled. You know, it's interesting, these words here in verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know where you can find those words emblazoned across a wall, an entryway of a major building in New York City? Pardon me? Somebody say it. The United Nations. These exact words are inscribed on the entry walls of the United Nations building in New York City. Brothers and sisters, the United Nations will never bring this to pass. It won't. It's obvious in these days that the United Nations will never fulfill these words. Who can fulfill these words? Only Jesus. He's the only one who can bring true, perfect, and everlasting peace. And brothers and sisters, we can have that now in our lives through reconciliation with God in Christ. And we trust God for all of this. We trust God as a member of the remnant. We trust God for the promise of cleansing. We trust God for the deliverance. We trust God for the Lord's rule in our lives and when He comes in His kingdom perfectly. The final application is found in verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the command for today, for us. Descendants of Jacob, the remnants of Israel, in Christ, incorporated in, a part of the patchwork quilt, that's us, through faith in Christ. Come, Isaiah says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is now in Christ. And as we think of the light of the Lord, it's reminiscent of John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Him, the Word, Jesus, in Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That life was the light of all mankind. Motivation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Motivation to walk in a manner characterized by hope. Hope in what God has done in Christ and what He will yet do. You see, Christ is the hope of all mankind. That's what we celebrate in Advent. The coming of the hope of all mankind. We do that today. The promises of God to His people all find their fulfillment in Christ. Cleansing from sin, deliverance from injustice and oppression, true worship, learning His ways, and finding peace. Our challenge this morning is to come and walk joyfully in the light of our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You are the hope of all mankind. May that be embedded in our hearts and in our lives this morning. May we walk in that light. And may the hope that you give for our lives now and in the future make a difference in our relationships with others and in the world around us. May that light shine, the light of hope, shine through us to a dying world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.